Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we rejoice in all that you're doing in our midst, for how you have grown us and laid a strong foundation at Grace for these 13 years. Now it seems that you're going to put us in a permanent place where we can now utilize all the training that you've given us to grow a church, to impact a community for Christ. And we're excited about that, and we look forward to how you're going to use us in the future. And Lord, we pray that we'd keep an eye out for the deceptiveness of the enemy, that we would not allow him to get a foothold in our church or in the ministry, but that we'd fight the good fight and that we'd stand strong. And Lord, I just pray that as we approach the transition period, that you might give us wisdom and the people in various areas of responsibility, wisdom to put together the transition plan and to be able to handle things in a sensitive, kind, and godly way. And Lord, I pray as the community observes us moving into their neighborhood, that they might come to see the love of Christ that's expressed toward each other in us, and that it might be attractive to them. And as we come to the study of the Word tonight, Lord, we pray that you will give us insight and understanding as we continue to talk about family and husband and wife and what it means to submit ourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. And so we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, on your outlines tonight, we're not doing a lengthy review because I want to get in pretty much to what we're talking about here. And this is not a series on the family, by the way. I'm dealing with what's in the text here, and that's it. But I'm adding some things about relationships that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. And in that regard, I might say that we have, to the aid of some and not so much to others, as I expressed last time, in the two adult Sunday school classes, two of the adult Sunday school classes here on Sunday, we've been dealing with the levels of relationship now for a couple of weeks. We did last Sunday and the Sunday before, and there's a lot more information shared and rationale and illustrations and so on than I've been able to do on last week or tonight. But I wanted to explain just a little bit to you how the levels of relationship that we're teaching came about. And this is something that I've been studying for a long time over the last two or three years. It's nothing more than what's involved in inductive Bible study and systematic theology. What you do is you start with observing the text. You get a concordance. You look up words like friendship, friends. You look up at relationships in the Bible. You start and just go through the obvious ones, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, and you begin looking at those relationships going through Scripture. And as you begin to look at them, you look at what is said in Scripture about relationships and list out the characteristics of those relationships. Once you do that, then you go through and say, are there common things to relationships as you go through? And you begin to group them. You can say, yeah, here's a group of relationships in Scripture where they share a lot of these same things in common. And when you begin to group the characteristics together, I was able to come to see three primary groups of relationships. Functionally, I've called them levels, but it's not level in the sense that, you know, it's like you have something less. It's a matter of what kind of relationship do you have with someone? And what are the characteristics that you see biblically of that sort of relationship? And the real difference has to do with really spiritual issues. And the first level, or the first kind of relationship, the most elementary kind, is a relationship that's established on the basis of common cause. And that common cause could be anything. In Scripture, it was a relationship between Herod and Pilate. It says they became friends. The common cause was get rid of Jesus. But nonetheless, they develop, Scripture says, a friendship on the basis of that. And so therefore, you can see common cause relationships in Scripture where people are, a word for that is co-belligerent, where you're actively involved in pursuing the same thing, and there's a certain level of friendship and relationship that develops from that. The most common relationship and the normative relationship in Scripture is what we call a level two relationship. It's a relationship that's more personal in its orientation. There is some elements of phileo kind of love, that is fondness, as one would experience in friendships or in family type relationships. You can even talk in terms of low two, high two kinds of things. I mean, it's that kind of looseness. And when you look at relationships, there's no hard, fast rule to say, oh, that's definitely this or that's definitely that. You have to have the characteristics there in order to be able to say it's a one, two, or a three. And as I mentioned to you, the level of relationship that's the most intimate spiritually. When I'm using intimacy here, I'm not using it in terms of romance. That's not this at all. It has nothing to do with this. It's the level of spiritual oneness, soul oneness, if you will, spirit oneness, as you see with David and Jonathan, for example. And there are other biblical examples. I've rethought some, and I think you can see a significant difference between Jesus and Mary, by the way. If you look at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and you look at the difference between the relationship of Jesus with with Martha and Lazarus, and then look at his relationship with Mary and the characteristics of that, and you'll see some significant differences. You'll see some significant differences between Jesus and John, the apostle, than you see with his brother James, or with Peter even, at a different level with Peter, James, and John than you do with the other nine. So you can see different levels of relationship very clearly in Scripture. I almost hesitate to say that level three is best friends relationship, because most people who would claim to have a best friend relationship with someone, in my opinion, are normally talking about a high two relationship. Level three relationships in Scripture are so rare, and that's the reason why I said, and it appears this way with David and Jonathan, it's not something they determined, I'd like to be a level three with you, that kind of talk. It just happened. And experience in life would say that level three relationships just happen. You either have it or you don't. It's not something you can work up. You either have it or you don't. And all the characteristics are there. And rather than dwell on what kind of level of relationship you have with someone, what you need to realize that the quality of whatever relationship you have with someone is controlled by your own character. It's the character of the individuals involved that totally control the quality of the relationship. How mature you are, how consistently you walk in the Spirit, those are the things that control relationship, no matter what kind of relationship it is. And that's the reason why when I talk about marriage, what we've been doing the last couple of weeks, and I don't, even though I do some things that I think may be helpful, like Sunday when I mentioned some things, you hear me talk about the thing that really makes a marriage relationship possible in the ideal, the way it's been described in Ephesians 5, is only with a Spirit-filled man and a Spirit-filled woman who are consistently Spirit-filled. That's the only way you can experience that. You may experience it from time to time, but if you don't consistently walk in the Spirit, and you know what's involved with that now, that's only a mature believer can consistently walk in the Spirit. That's why to experience this kind of relationship, it takes a person who has an inordinate commitment to Christ and His Word. Otherwise, you forfeit the privilege of having that kind of experience and relationship. And the reason is because if we're not walking in the Spirit, we are by default walking in the flesh. And when you're in the flesh, you're walking in selfishness. And selfishness is one of the things that will absolutely destroy a relationship with someone. And so you have to be very careful to understand that the level of spiritual maturity and consistency in walking in the Spirit is what really controls the quality of a relationship between two people. Whether they're married or single, a life in the church, it doesn't make any difference. It's the character of the individual that controls the quality of the relationship. Now, just having said those things, let's look now, we're looking in context about the results of being filled with the Spirit. And the last one in the list is this: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we said this concept of mutual submission within the body of Christ expresses itself in categories. The first one we looked at week before last was in Luke 10. That's forced submission, and that is the authority of Christ literally forces the fallen angels to capitulate to his authority. That's forced submission. That's not what you and I deal with on a day-in, day-in, day-out basis, but that's a category biblically of submission. The category that you and I deal with is that which we call voluntary. An appeal is made to us, like we find in Ephesians 5, to be submitting ourselves one to another, but you and I have to cooperate with that. We have to choose volitionally to do that. And in that sense, it's voluntary, like James 4:7, submit therefore to God. He appeals for us to do that, but we don't always do that, do we? It's because we choose not to. Now, under this voluntary submission, there are two subcategories. The first one is situational or cultural submission. That is a voluntary choice by the believer to do what is deemed right according to the norms of his or her own culture. And the subs of this, of course, are the areas of culture like human government. Romans 13, for an example, 1 Peter 2. Two major passages on our submission to human government. If you were in the New Testament time and you were a slave, you were called upon to submit yourself to the authority of your owner. If you're an employee, you're called upon to submit yourself to your employer. Those are cultural norms and standards. But there's also the matter of Christian interpersonal submission, and that's really what we're talking about here in Ephesians 5:21, and that is a responsiveness and a willingness to yield to one another in the body of Christ out of reverence for Christ. That's always the heart motivation. It's never this, oh man, kind of attitude. It's submitting ourselves one to another willingly, out of reverence for Christ. As we'll talk later in chapter 6, as Paul directs it to slaves and masters, he says to slaves, obey your masters, not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. So what we do, therefore, is we submit to one another because of my love and respect for the Savior. That's the motivation, out of reverence for Christ. Now, in this regard, we've come tonight to this issue, and that is wives to husbands, Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23. Let's read those together. He says, wives, submit, and you'll notice most translations include submit, but it's not in the original text here. It's picked up from verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, and it says, wives to husbands. And the submit is understood, of course, in the context. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So you get back to that whole issue of you do that out of reverence for Christ. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's it. Remember we saw last time, all these verses that follow are to husbands with regard to their love for their wives, but this is it, except when you come over to verse 33, and we have nevertheless. Nevertheless is a clue to us as we do observation of the text to say that God is setting forth here through Paul the ideal of marriage. Because it's the only the ideal of marriage that really reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. And I suggested to you that just as Jesus answered the questions of the of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin with regard to divorce under the law of Moses. And they said, well, then why did Moses command us to give a writ of divorce? And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, man's sinfulness sometimes renders God's ideal as unobtainable. And we need to realize that that's the case once in a while. And in the context, the only way that any couple can experience the reality of the ideal clearly, because it's the result of the Spirit-filled life, is if you've got a Spirit-filled man and a Spirit-filled woman who consistently live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that they do, then you will find this kind of relationship. This kind of relationship. Now, I want to look at this word in verse 33. It says, nevertheless, each one of you must also love his own wife and as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Which gives a new word here. The word submit, of course, hupotasso, means to be subject to. When one submits or subjects oneself to someone or something else, it implies a responsive obedience to whomever or whatever one is subject to. Now, I want to say a couple of things about this because I showed some cartoons last time that were kind of pokes, but that's really the way a lot of men view women and the way they view their role. But really, men are supposed to be leaders. And leadership is not something you demand. It's something that people do. They follow you if you're a leader. And the question that I always have for people in leadership roles is, who's following you? If you don't have anybody following you, you're not a leader. And that's a good test of leadership. And the other thing is that something my friend Jimmy Williams said years ago that I've never forgotten, and that is, you'll never lead a cavalry charge if you think you look funny on a horse. If you don't have enough confidence in your ability to lead in all the areas that are called upon in the responsibility, you'll never do it. And then you become demanding of those under your charge to follow you wherever it is you're supposed to be going, which is a guess. The other thing about leadership, too, is it's not a demanding thing. In fact, for the elders of the church, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, turn over there with me, I think it's a great example in principle of leadership. 1 Peter chapter 5. The great example of leadership. How is it that you exercise headship? 1 Peter 5, verse 1, it says, so as your fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, and as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed, I urge the elders among you. Here's what he says. Give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight not merely as a duty, that is, under compulsion, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly, and do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but rather be examples to the flock. And no matter what your role of leadership, whether it's in the church, home, marketplace, whatever it is, these are the kinds of characteristics of leadership that need to prevail. Now I want to talk about the second word out of Ephesians 5:33. It says, the wife must respect her husband. It's nice that God didn't send cards around, ask us to fill them out. What do you think respect is? Here's the word, phabeomai, it's the verb, to respect. Here's what it means, very simply, nothing more than this. A willingness to show consideration or appreciation for another. That's all it means. A willingness to show consideration or appreciation for another. respect someone. That's what you do. And you and I do that all the time. We're supposed to do it all the time. We're to show respect for one another. And that is that we show consideration and appreciation for another. And that's one of the things that a wife needs to do, not only to organize her life under the authority of her husband, but also she is to demonstrate a consideration and appreciation for her husband. This word is not on your outline, by the way, if you're looking for it. I thought I'd better include it because it's a word to wives that is there. Now, God doesn't deal with every what-if circumstance every time he talks about something. So when you talk about, and if there has to be debate over the matter of submission and leadership in the home, you've got a problem already. And it means you have two people trying to be the head of something. And it never works when you strive for leadership. You have a leader, you submit to the leadership of that leader. But that doesn't mean that those under your leadership put their minds in neutral and don't think. It doesn't mean that those under your leadership don't know in certain areas of life more than you know. That God hasn't equipped them and gifted them in areas far superior to your own. I remember the story goes about Henry Ford when he began his motor company making cars, and the board one time was going to fire him. And their rationale was that he doesn't know enough about car making to run this company. And somebody went in to interview him and said, "Mr. Ford, do you know this or that?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well, you know this and that?" And he said, "No." He said, "Then how is it you think you can run this company?" He said, "You see the buttons on that phone?" He said, "If I want to know about this and that, I just push that button. I've got a guy on the other end of this phone that knows about this and that." He said, "If I want to know about one of these other areas, I push this button right here, and there's a guy on the other end of the phone that knows that." He said, "I don't have to know everything about everything to run this company. I just have to have people under me who know about all these different areas to run this company." And if you're a good manager, that's what you do. You get your work done through other people. So it doesn't mean you have to make all the choices. It doesn't mean that you know more than everybody about everything. It just means that you're a good manager of the resources that you have available to you, whether it's in the home or in the marketplace, wherever you are. That's what you do. And you will stifle and kill any organization if you don't have people working for you freely making decisions in their area of responsibility. When you do a job description, there's a thing called a dynamic job description. I don't know if all of you are familiar with that or not, or if you've ever had to draw job descriptions. But when you do a dynamic job description, what you're really setting forth is not just the activities that somebody's responsible for, but you need also to set out the levels of authority that they have in discharging their responsibilities. And there's really three basic levels of authority in the matter of a dynamic job description. The first one, and the most simple, is just act. So that in a person's job description, there are a lot of activities. You just do it. Just do it. Just go get it done. There are other certain activities that one might have responsibility for where they act and inform. "You act, but I want you to tell me what you did in that circumstance." And then the third level is you act only after approval. And so when you do a job description for someone, it's always important that you include the levels of authority that goes with that. And it seems to me, if you're a good manager of people, that will be clearly understood in the people that you work with. And one of the most frustrating things is for someone who's working and they know what they're supposed to do, but they don't know what authority they have to discharge what they're doing. And it seems to me in a home that ought to be clearly understood. It's made not in writing as a contract or a job description, but if you're a good leader at home, you ought to have it clearly understood among the two of you what you can do and what you can't do without informing the other person or without getting your heads together before a decision is made. And or if you don't, it won't work. It absolutely won't work. And the thing of submission comes when there's an impasse. somebody has to have the final word. Two or three times I've been a part of discussions with people who were going to dissolve partnerships in companies. And what happens in the ideal for a lot of people is to go in business with a Christian and think it's just going to be a 50-50 deal. And naively they say, you know, we're Christians, it's just going to be 50-50. Without deciding on the front end, if you ever reach an impasse, who's going to have the final word? Because I've watched companies dissolve because two people reached an impasse and neither of them would give. And I tell people, if they ask my advice and say, I'm going to enter a partnership with somebody and it's a 50-50 deal, I said, you might call it a 50-50 deal, but you better put it in a legal document that if you reach an impasse and you can't resolve it between the two of you, you determine on the front end before you ever get there who's got the final word. Otherwise, you're going to dissolve your company and create a lot of trouble among friends. And that's the way it ought to work. That way, somebody has to have the final word. Graciously, God has told us who has the final word. That doesn't mean you call all the shots. It means that when there's an impasse and all the information is in and you can't resolve it, somebody has to have the final word, and God said the husband has the final word. You say, well, what? Suppose it's an immoral situation. That's a whole different deal. If you're bringing moral issues into this, the principle of Scripture is you obey God and not man, and you take the consequence for it. But that's not the issue that most of us deal with. The thing that gets us in trouble where we start vying with one another over our own personal prejudices and preferences. I want it to be this way, and the other person says, no, I want it to be that way. Is it a moral issue? No, it's not a moral issue. Then when you put all of your input in, God says man has the final say. Whether you like it or not, he has the final say. And what makes it difficult is if you have a man that you're married to who doesn't consistently walk in the Spirit and therefore operates on selfishness. It creates a lot of problem. Or if you're trying to lead and you're married to a woman who doesn't consistently walk in the Spirit and it's selfishness, what are you going to have? You're going to have striving against one another and the lack of harmony in the home. The only way that you can experience what God is talking about in Ephesians 5 is if you've got a spirit-filled man and a spirit-filled woman who are married together and consistently walk in the Spirit. That way they'll give preference to one another. They'll look out for each other's interests. They'll be interested in serving each other. Otherwise, you will not have that. It's impossible. It's impossible. Now, I want to talk for a moment about misconceptions, and I want to repeat, too, because this seems to be two of the biggies in my mind that I run into. And that is, with regard to husband-wife relationship, there's this understanding by most women that my husband is supposed to meet my needs. Now, I want you to, again, if you didn't take the challenge last time, I want you to take a concordance or whatever tools you can get for Bible study, and I want you to find me a passage in all of the Bible that would ever say that I have needs that you are responsible for meeting. There's not one place in all the Word of God that ever says that I have personal needs that you are responsible for meeting. So that I can ever say, apart from my relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm incomplete. Because it's the only thing that will free me to minister to you is if I have the confidence in my relationship with Christ and what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, in him I have been made complete. Period. Do you understand the words, I hope? And it'll take a lot of pressure off your relationship with whoever you're in relationship with if you understand biblically. Your glands may not agree with it. But if you understand biblically that God nowhere says that you have needs that someone else is responsible for meeting, that's not a goal of relationship. Our goal is to minister to each other with spiritual emphasis. The second thing is what we talked about briefly last time, and this seems to be stronger with women than it is with men. I don't find that this is, even though I mentioned it last time, it's not the big deal, as big a deal with men as it is with women, and that is this notion that my husband is supposed to be my best friend. That's okay if that occurs. And again, I'm saying, as I've described relationships, that what most people understand as best friends is a high two, not a three. Three is very rare, understand. If you go away and say, oh, my husband and I have a level three, you better check the characteristics of a level three before you say that, because that's very rare. This relationship that I'm talking about is a high two. Hardly ever do husbands and wives enjoy a level three kind of relationship. Hardly ever. There are examples, but hardly ever. What they have is a high two. But when you start with the presupposition that, just as a matter of fact, that the marriage agreement ensures that I'm supposed to have a level three or a high two relationship with my husband, is erroneous. It's erroneous. Now, you can work toward, I think very clearly, biblically, a high two relationship. But to assume that your husband is supposed to be your best friend just because you're married is not a biblical notion. And remember about this thing of relationship. It's all controlled by the character of the individuals involved. That's why we put the matter of important note again. The manifest character of Christ, that is, the manifest spiritual maturity of the individuals involved, controls the quality of the relationship. Conversely, sin and selfishness destroy the quality of the relationship. They're mutually exclusive. Now let's talk about some hindrances to relationships. Hindrances to relationships. First one is selfishness. It reflects itself in a lot of different ways. One of them is conditional service. That is, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You don't scratch my back, don't look for me to scratch yours. You don't start helping out around here, don't expect your house to be clean when you come home. You want your laundry done? Mow the grass. That's selfishness. That's selfishness. When you come to a relationship with your own agenda, here's the way I want things to be, and by golly, that's the way it's going to be. That's selfishness. That's a major hindrance in any level of relationship or any sort of relationship. Second thing is ignorance of personality differences. Ignorance of personality differences. And this is by way of observation, not by way of exegesis, by the way. The next one I'm going to give you is, but this one is not. But it's very clear as we look at each other, and I'm not one who embraces this nonsense of that came totally out of humanism, and later Tim LaHaye put it in Christian garb to begin with, and that is this temperament stuff. You're a phlegmatic or a melancholy or whatever the other two are. It's nonsense. But we do need to recognize that we do have differences in our personalities. That some people, for example, are outgoing and very verbal. Others of us are very quiet and more compliant. That's personality differences. There are people, and I hope none here, but there are people who have personalities like sandpaper. Have you met them? Mm-hmm. I mean, you get around them and it's just that, man. I mean, what we need to do is pay attention to ourselves, really, because we blow a lot of smoke on ourselves. We see ourselves a whole lot differently than other people see us in general. And two, because people want us to like them and not reject them, they don't want to tell us how bad we are for fear of, you know, I don't want that kind of response, so I'll just keep it to myself. You can just be sandpaper the rest of your life. I'll never tell you you're sandpaper. I just won't hang around with you very much. So some people have what I call sandpaper personalities. It's just the way they are, and they're just very abrasive around people. And when you have people who are very abrasive, you're going to find people that have nothing more than level one friendships. There's not much there in terms of closeness on a personal level with hardly anyone. And the primary reason is, I think, because they have sandpaper kind of personality. They're just very abrasive kind of people. Another term for some of these people is kind of an in-your-face kind of person, if you understand what I mean. They're a delight to be with. The next one is what I call intrusive, another hindrance to relationships, those that are intrusive. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, when he says, basically, mind your own business. This is what he uses, the word that's generally translated in English as a busybody. Somebody that's always meddling in somebody else's business. And it's interesting how people do this that are intrusive. It's become to me, I kind of watch this because there's a lot of people who are very intrusive. That is, example, you buy a new car. If I drove up here with a new car, which I don't plan to do for several years, praise God, but if I drove up here in a new car, I guarantee you there would be people who would come to me and say, how much do you pay for that? And you know what I've gotten where I tell people anymore? It's none of your business. And they don't like that. Or I'll say to them, why? Do you want to buy one? Oh, no, I was just curious. Yeah, you want to know everybody else's business. That's what a busybody is. That's what an intrusive person is all about. Or you call to invite someone to go someplace. They say, well, I've got plans. And you say, well, where are you going? Or who are you going with? It's none of your business. That's what an intrusive person is like. It's amazing, too, what skills they have to manipulate you and others to find out what they want to know about somebody. Let me give you a secret of how a busybody operates, and you can put it into practice and find out it's right. If you want to find out something about somebody, go check with their kids. Am I right? You see, kids are so naive. They'll tell you anything. See, they don't say, I wonder what this person wants to know this information for. They don't say, oh, this is a busybody just trying to bleed me for information about my mom and dad. They're very skilled at knowing how to get information about you from other people. And they can play you like a bass fiddle to do it. Or somebody will walk up to you and say, they say this to me, and I've gotten where I'm going to start asking this. I've asked it to a few people. Again, it's kind of abrasive, but they'll walk up to you and say, you know, I heard, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'd say, where'd you hear that? Well, nobody ever asked them that. If that's personal information about my life and you heard it from somebody else, you're a gossip. Am I right? But people want to let you know how important they are by letting you know that they know stuff about you. People get a sense of significance by what they know about other people. What I'm suggesting, this is what the Bible calls a busybody. It's a person who is intrusive, and it destroys relationships. It destroys relationships. The next one is distrust. Distrust. What's that all about? Well, one of the primary things is gossip. Do I trust you to tell you something about myself? And it doesn't have to be something that's secret or something for which you'd go to jail for. It's not that kind of thing. It's just one of the things I hate is to sit down and talk about my personal stuff with somebody and come over here and find out that somebody else knows about it. Do you think I'm going to tell them anything in the future? No way. No way. Distrust of people. It's a destroyer of friendships. If you plan to have, or if you desire to have, a high level 2 or a solid level 2 friendship with someone, you'll never have it if they don't trust you. You will never have it if they don't trust you. If you're a gossip, or if you're intrusive, or if you're selfish, you'll never have it. You will not have it. Another hindrance to relationship is this: lack of communication skills, including people skills. Some people just don't have good people skills. You can have people that have very good technical skills in their job, and often they'll be tolerated because of their exceptional skill in what they have, but they have terrible people skills. Can't communicate well. Their personality's abrasive. All these things that I've been talking about. You know them, around the job and home or wherever. That's what you have. Now for those, let's talk for a few minutes about principles of communication. Principles of communication. These are taken from the Proverbs. And I'm not going to look all of them up. For sake of time, I'll let you do that on your own. But I want to list them and show you the verses that go with them so that you'll know what the Proverbs have to say. And this is not an exhaustive list, but this is what the Proverbs have to say about communication, effective communication, which is essential if you're going to have a good, solid level 2 relationship with someone. First thing is, don't talk too much. Didn't James say this? Proverbs, this is what Solomon says, but James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Don't be a motor mouth, in other words. I know it's very difficult to let that little piece of flesh just lay there. It's hard to do for a lot of people. They think they're just going to die if that thing just doesn't flap. But the Scripture is very clear. It is very wise and very beneficial to relationships not to be a motor mouth. Don't talk too much. Second thing you have to do is to ignore insults. You wear your feelings on your sleeves and you're going to be in big trouble. It's very difficult to have a solid level 2 friendship with someone who's insecure. And where does security come from? Huh? Your relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you find you're insecure, and how do you discover insecurity? You take everything personally. I wonder what they meant by that. You walk into a room, two people are over there talking, they turn around, look at you, and they say, oh, I wonder what they're saying about me. It's that kind of sensitivity that insecure people have. And you can't have effective communication with someone if you're an insecure person. You can't. You're always questioning stuff, trying to get your security from them often. It just doesn't work. So one of the things you have to be able to do is just ignore insults. People say unkind things in relationship to you or put you down or whatever. You just have to ignore it. What's that have to do to you, with you? And the honest truth is, it has nothing in the world to do with you as a person. Does it? If who you are as a person, your security, your significance depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ, whatever anybody calls you or says to you or whatever, in any manner in which they insult you, it has nothing to do with you. Unless, of course, you're being obnoxious or some of these other things we've been going through, then you probably deserve it. But if you're walking with the Savior, it doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks or says to you or about you. You can just ignore it because that didn't have anything to do with who you are. Next thing is, think before you speak. The old adage that's in the old warehouse is, when they used to have shift cars, basically, make sure brain is engaged before putting mouth into gear. Think before you speak. Think about the implications of it. When you talk about diplomacy, you can speak truth with someone, and you can just absolutely tear someone apart with truth, or you can say the same thing in a different manner for a different motivation and have a whole different result from it. You have to think, and you can't share at the same level with everybody. When I was in Dallas a few weeks ago visiting with Dan Wallace, we were talking about some of this kind of thing, and it's like for a person like Dan or myself writing a paper, theological paper, and you're wrestling with some fresh ideas about some things. And when you wrestle with fresh ideas about things, it doesn't mean you necessarily embrace them. It means you're interacting with things intellectually and biblically, and you don't share those kinds of things with everybody. You may have some close colleagues in your department that you want to run them by and say, here, interact with this with me. You wouldn't go to your local church on Sunday and ask the people in your Sunday school class to interact with you on that stuff. You don't share those kinds of things at the same level. So you have to think about what you talk about with whom you're going to say it. And the proverb says we need to think before we speak. Another thing is that we need to use a calm, soft answer. And that has a lot to do with personality, too. Some of us have to work on that more than others at times. But I can tell you what, you can be pretty cutting in a real soft tone. Can you not? And sometimes, like the way I was raised, you don't really think you're getting a hearing until your voice gets to a certain pitch. That's the way my dad was, and kind of came off in my body as well. You just have to get a certain pitch before anybody take you seriously, you believe. It's kind of hard to say to a dog, fetch. Get down off the couch, Phoebe. I want to tell you, I've tried it. And it works. I don't have to raise my voice at my dog because my dog has been trained to understand that when I say something, that's what I mean. So I can go to her and say, Phoebe, get down off the couch. Look at me and get down off the couch. But you see, we don't train our children or the people with whom we have relationships. They don't understand that we really mean what we say because we've trained ourselves to say that we have a certain style, and until my voice reaches a certain pitch, you really don't have to pay attention to it. Or if it's not punctuated with some good strong adjectives, I don't really mean what I say. But when I say that, you better look out, because I really mean it. You've probably heard the story. Some of you had. Henry Brandt shared this, and I thought it was so humorous, that when his kids were young, there was this lady in the neighborhood. You know, that all the neighborhoods had these fences like we do in the back. And so you had one kid that used to, you could hear him across the fence, and this kid Johnny would go down there, and every afternoon at a certain time his mother would say, Johnny, come home. He was playing down his kid's yard one day, and you know, just kind of echoed through the neighborhood. Johnny kept right on playing. Kid he's playing with said, hey, your mama called. He said, yeah, I heard. Pretty soon, Johnny, come home. Kid just kept right on playing. He said, didn't you hear your mama? He said, yeah. Boy, after a while it came, Johnny, you better come home right now or else. And Johnny got up and left. Boy said, how come you're leaving? He says, she really means it now. You see, we operate within relationships and things where people come to judge us and say those kinds of things. So all the proverb says is, use a soft, calm answer in spite of what we think that you have to be in order to get heard. Use a nice, soft, calm answer. Avoid quarrels. That's called strife, striving with one another. And if you have strife, what's that mean? You've got selfishness, two people there at loggerheads trying to get their own way. That's what you got. You can't have any strong level two relationship with that kind of mentality and exercise. Avoid quarrels. Avoid nagging. Avoid nagging. It's just staying on somebody's case about something. I mean, do you like it? Somebody stays on your case? Now, we don't all have the same calendar and we don't all put the same level of importance on every activity. Sharon and I differ from time to time on this. She's a more of a, okay, do it right now. Scott, here it is. She'll bring me a screwdriver once in a while and said, okay, I need that done. Here it is. And I'm saying, you got 5 laps to go in the Southern 500. I'm watching this TV. And you're telling me that you want me to get up and go put this screw in with 5 laps to go? You see, the level of importance and where it's ranked is different. So what I have to say every once in a while is, I understand that you would like that done, and I have that here, and I will do it. But it's a matter of, and she's gotten now where she just kind of just lets me alone, and pretty much so, and I do it in my schedule and my time. But you don't get very far by nagging someone. Doesn't work in business. Doesn't work when you nag your kids either. What you do is exasperate them. And that's one of the things we'll learn from chapter 6 is, parents, do not exasperate your children. That's the word that's used there. And there are a lot of parents who exasperate their children because they just stay on their case all the time. And they're not old enough or mature enough to be able to handle it. And they get real angry and do dumb things as a result. Be a good listener. Communication requires that you be a good listener. And when you listen, it doesn't mean you speak. There are two different disciplines. Follow? You listen, and then you speak sometimes. But you don't listen and speak at the same time. It's a real discipline to be able to hear someone out and let them have their say without interrupting. And you may have to say to somebody, be quiet until I'm through. Be quiet until I'm through. You may have to say that 6 times in conversation with the same person at the same conversation. Wait till I'm through, and then you can speak. We need to be a good listener, and don't interrupt. That's rude. That's rudeness. That's not giving the other person consideration or respect, as we saw it before. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. It's very simple. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. That's Ephesians chapter 4, right? It's also in Proverbs many places. Be sensitive to timing. Be sensitive to timing. 15:23 and 25:11. Sensitive to timing is speaking words. Be sensitive to say what you need to say at the right time. And remember the power of words. Proverbs says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Life and death. You can bring encouragement and healing and life to someone with your words. Or you can absolutely destroy their life with nothing more than your words. That's it. Give you enough to chew on. Next time we'll move into parent-child relationships. Parenting. And I'll have a bit to say about that one. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for our time together. We rejoice at your grace and your patience with us. We just pray, Father, that as we set the direction of our hearts Godward, and as we make it the passion of our life to know you better than we know anything and to delight in you more than we delight in anything else, that we'll have a good, strong understanding of who we are as your children, not trying to manipulate one another to our own perceived deficiencies, but rather being free in the Son to be able to minister to one another. We pray that you'll be honored and glorified as a result, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Marilyn Morris's birthday.